If you could, go ahead and grab your Bible if you would. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You might be asking, what exactly is our fellowship? I'll give you a 90-second synopsis of what is the GRBC. We are a fellowship of local churches, not of individuals, not pastors, but churches, where every church has congregationally chosen to rally around the same doctrinal statement, the same articles of faith. That's what we've been, who we've been since 1932, since our inception. And as a fellowship of nearly 1,200 local Baptist churches in North America, over 10,000 partnerships worldwide, we help resource local churches with things like regular Baptist press, other practical things, and then also revitalize local churches and reproduce local churches. So it is our mission to make disciples through healthy local churches. The local church is where it's at. It is God's program for this age. And what a joy, what a privilege it is to be a part of it. As you find your place in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I can remember as clear as day when I first came to know Christ. Not too far from here, in the small, then small town of Oswego, Illinois, at the age of 17, I had never heard the gospel, never been to church. Everything was completely new to me. And I remember when I came to know Christ, I had a lot of delusional thoughts, but one in particular was this. I thought living for Christ was going to be easy. Now, how many of you realize I learned very quickly the hard way that simply is not the case? Let me see your hands. There were a lot of things I thought would be easy. Even after I'd been saved several years, I thought maybe when I became a pastor, I'd be the one pastor on the planet who would never be discouraged, would never have problem people. I thought to myself, this isn't going to be as hard as everybody said it was going to be. And I've wrestled with this question a lot as a Christian. Why doesn't God just make everything easy? Why does temptation have to be so difficult? Why do trials have to be so hard? Why is it so sad and grief is so real when we lose a loved one? Why doesn't God just give us our glorified body the very nanosecond we come to faith in Christ? Why does everything have to be so difficult? And I want you to wrestle with this question today that we're going to look at in the text. And I believe this text answers at least one aspect or component of this question. What is the point of God-ordained suffering? Let's look at the text and pick it up at verse 8. And instead of letting our views, our feelings, our premonitions, our culture, or our own philosophy answer this, let's let the inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word of God answer this. Look at verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's allow God's word to penetrate our hearts. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Would you bow your hearts with me together in prayer, and let's ask God's blessing upon the proclamation of his word. Father, we come before you openly confessing our need for you. We need our hearts, our minds, our lives infiltrated and absorbed by this truth. Father, we confess that we wrestle with things that on this side of glory don't make a lot of sense. So we need our thinking recalibrated according to your truth. Bless, I pray, this message. May your people be helped. May we have a bigger view of you because we've gathered together today. And may Christ be honored and magnified. It's in his precious name we pray. And all God's people said together, amen. So wrestle with that question. What's the point of God-ordained suffering? Well, let's just think of the flow of the text a bit. We're in the book of 2 Corinthians, which in many ways is a very personal and a practical book. In 1 Corinthians, you had a very theological book. But now Paul transitions in his second letter to the Corinthian church and is very personal, and he defends himself in many ways. Many had questioned the legitimacy of his apostleship. Why? Because he suffered. And the thought was this: if you're going through so much and you're suffering so much, we question the legitimacy and the credentials of your apostleship. So Paul will defend himself and show that the fact that he suffered actually gives legitimacy to the fact that he was an apostle. But not only that, it was a very personal letter. Paul's intent here was to clear the air. Not only did he believe the gospel, he suffered intensely for believing it and proclaiming it. And here's the flow of the text we're looking at. Paul had just penned the words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that our God, and this is a passage that I've used a lot in counseling, a lot at funerals, a lot at the bedside of saints who were just breaths away from going on to glory. Precious words, where he writes, God, blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we would be able to comfort others in their time of affliction. I don't know how many times I've personally leaned on those words in my times of despair and even discouragement. And now Paul wants his audience to see how he's experienced this in his own life. So why does God make it so difficult? Why is it so hard to live for Christ? What is the point of God-ordained suffering? And here's the big idea with today's message is simply this: God will often go to great lengths to force you to trust in him alone. Let me repeat that. God will often go to great lengths to force you to trust in him alone. So why does God do this? Why does he often take us as his children to the woodshed? I want to challenge you with this today on this July 4th weekend. Connect your heart tightly to these words, and I trust you'll be glad you did. Because you might be going through it right now or down the road. You're going to need this truth. And this truth we need to connect our hearts tightly to. Let's look at a few thoughts here. Why does God do this? First one is this, is to show you that you cannot escape suffering. It's impossible for any of us to avoid this. Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. You've heard the phrase before, two things are certain in life, death and taxes. I'm going to give you this as well, suffering. Everybody will suffer. And I would also say this, nobody should suffer alone. And Paul here is making a point. He takes their minds back to what happened in Asia. I don't know exactly what he's referring to, what in particular, but something happened in Asia. So we don't know exactly. It could be the riot in Ephesus. It could have been a number of things. But we do know the result of it. And notice the result. Notice these words that we do not typically say to each other. Like, how's your week going? How can I pray for you? Well, you could pray for me this way. I'm utterly burdened right now. Now, occasionally we use words like that, but it's not typical. But that's exactly what he says when you look at the text. He says in the middle of verse 8, for we were so utterly burdened. This gives the idea of a heavy weight. A weight so heavy, there's really no human measurement for it. It's like weighing the planet of Jupiter or weighing the sun. There's simply no weight. And he says, that's what my burden was. I couldn't bear it. It was so heavy. I didn't know how to sustain my life under this burden. And then he uses another phrase. Look at the text. Burdened beyond our strength. It's simply this. Paul's theology was not God helps those who help themselves. Paul's theology was, and the Word of God is this, God helps those who know they cannot help themselves. And what he's saying here is this, I can't handle this. This is more than I can handle. And one of the most helpful and honest things you can cry out to God in the middle of a trial is this, Father, I can't handle this. This is too much. How many of you understand that when we pray, we ought not to come before God and say, God, I've got this. I can be on my own today. Help other people. That's not how we pray, right? When we pray and whatever it is we face, we have to come to God with candid heart honesty that says, God, I cannot handle this. Why is that good? Because God will often go to great lengths to force you to trust in him alone. Notice this other phrase. This is, I know a lot of pastors, this is not typically how we talk. He uses this phrase, despaired of life itself. You know what that literally means in the Greek? It gives the idea of just giving up hope. He wanted his life to end. He wanted to go home and be with the Lord in glory. It was so heavy and it was such a burden that Paul just wanted to give up. Now, can I take a time out here? And can we just ask some questions of the text? Who exactly is saying this here? This is not an immature Christian. This is not someone who had shallow theology. This is the Apostle Paul who saw the resurrected Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write books of the New Testament. He loved God. He loved the gospel. He shared the gospel. He reached people. He prayed. I would imagine if we were alive at that time and you were to ask the Apostle Paul, how's your time in the Word doing and how are your devotions? He probably would have said they're pretty faithful right about now. The Apostle Paul mentored young men for ministry. He carried on his body scars and aches and pains for proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He pursued personal holiness, yet, with all of that being said, he suffered. Now, how could anyone with a name it, claim it, prosperity gospel, who teaches if you just had enough faith and you just believe God enough, what do they do with a passage like this? What can you do with a passage like this? Some in the Corinthian church looked down on Paul. They criticized him for his suffering. But yet his suffering is a proof of his apostleship. Oftentimes in the waiting room, I'll see a young man, you know, trying to be cool, and he's got so much weight on the bench, and he's, you know, making a bunch of noise, got his headphones on, and he's pumped. And I, you know, I'm sizing the guy up, and I'm looking at the weight that's on the bench, and I'll think to myself, there's no way this guy's going to do this alone. And so I'll come to him and I'll say, hey, you need a spotter? I'm happy to spot you. He goes, oh no, I got it. I don't need a spotter. So I'm like, okay, that's fine. And I stay about 5 feet away from the guy because I know he's not going to get it. And he'll be there and he'll take the weight down and he's arching his back and he's just not going to get it. And I'll come alongside and I'll help him. And I think to myself, when I think of young men like that, what is embarrassing in the weight room is actually a sign of maturity for the Christian. To say something like, I need help. Can we all say that together? Ready? I need help. Universally, collectively, unanimously as Christians, that's the boat we're in. All of us need the local church. All of us need the Word in our lives. All of us need prayer. All of us need each other. Everybody suffers, and no one can handle suffering alone. So the first reason God puts us through the woodshed and ordains this suffering in our lives is to show us no one can escape this. Even if you're a godly Christian, and I trust the vast majority of you are, even if you love the Lord, which Paul did, we still suffer. You know the greatest example of that? The Lord Jesus Christ. No one more righteous has walked upon the face of the earth than Jesus. Amen? No one. And yet, Jesus suffered. Why should his people be any different? And it won't be any different. If we are godly and we want to trust God, God will ordain suffering in our lives. Here's the second reason for this. And you look at verses 9 through 10, it's to force you to rely on God alone. If you would, look down to verse 9. And the text says, indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us, here's the reason, look at the text carefully. That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This verse is proof that suffering is never pointless, no matter what suffering we go through. Here's a purpose behind it. One of the purposes, it's to build our faith, not on me, not on my resources, not on myself. It is to put my faith and build my faith and construct my faith in the one who raises the dead. Now, you might have a lot of great Christians in your life, and you might have godly parents and a godly spouse, but I can guarantee you this, they cannot raise anyone from the dead. Only God can do that. So what God wants to do is to take our trust, our affections, and our worship away from us and to put it completely on him who raises the dead. Notice the contrast in terms here. Look at verse 8. Utterly burdened, despaired of life, to the sentence of death, to God who raises the dead. David Paulson wrote this years ago, God uses significant suffering to teach us to need him. And when we need him, we find him. The word rely is an interesting word, and it conveys the idea we no longer trust in ourselves. My strength, my wisdom, my resources, my wherewithal. I don't trust in that anymore. Instead, I trust in the one who raises the dead. Who is that? You sang about him this morning. We pray to him as we gather together. He is holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. As Psalm 90 verse 10 teaches us, from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. As the book of Revelation teaches us, he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, who was and is to come. As John chapter 8 teaches us, he is the light of the world. As John 10 teaches us, he is the good shepherd. As John 11 teaches us, he is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in him shall never, never die. In John 1, we learn that he is the word that became flesh. He is the one who raises the dead. And praise God, he is completely worthy of our trust. But it also places hope in the rightful place. Paul's audience would have understood hope with the idea of expectation. What is our expectation? Well, that is your hope. And I like how Corrie ten Boom wrote this years ago. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. I'm going to give you a modern version of that quote. If you look at the news every night, you'll be distressed. If you look for joy in your sports teams, eventually you're going to be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you'll be at rest. You know, people can be such a blessing. I can never say enough about how God has ordained great friends in my life. But I cannot put my ultimate hope in them. Money can be useful. It really can be. But it can't be your source of hope. You might be healthy now, and that's great. And getting out of bed's not an issue. And your vision works really well. And you don't think much about your health. And you can eat whatever you want, Portillo's Big Beefs and everything else, and stay nice and thin and in great shape. That's wonderful. But stick around a while. You're going to get older, and you're going to get weaker. And it reminds me of a few verses I want to share with you, just some random verses that point us to the right hope. And I would encourage you to jot these verses down and meditate upon these. Look at Psalm 33, verse 20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Think of Psalm 62, verses 5 through 7. Again, these are verses you can look at, maybe memorize, meditate on when you're tempted to put your hope in politics or money or the things of this world. For God alone. Now, I looked that up in the Hebrew. That's what it literally means. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Why? Because on God rests my salvation in my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Now, if you look at verse 9, that's not who we are naturally. You know, from childhood, we wanted to ride a two-wheel bike without training wheels, without our parents' help. We wanted to go out with no curfews and no rules and nobody telling us what to do. We wanted our own checking account to be on our own, free of any kind of supervision. But God's design for his children, every one of us, no matter how strong you are, how mature you are, how much Bible you know, or how much Bible you may not know, it's for us to live in complete and utter dependence upon him. And God uses suffering in many ways to shatter our self-confidence. Maybe our own arrogance, our own pride, and our self-dependence. We read the verse just a little bit ago, Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Maybe you grew up listening to that verse, memorizing that verse. Trust in the Lord with how much of your heart, friends? All of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. I think of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. I think of times of fear. I think of Psalm 56, verse 3. When I'm afraid, and there's a lot of things in this world from a humanistic perspective I would be afraid of, but when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. And there's going to be benchmarks or mile markers in life, we have to wrestle with this question. And we like to publicly say, I never wrestle with this, but we do. We have to wrestle with this question, can I trust God with this? Let's say you lose a job unexpectedly. And you have to ask, can I trust God with this? You lose a loved one, and it's unexpected, and the pain is unbearable. And you're wondering, how am I going to get through this grief? And we have to wrestle with this question based on the truth of the word. Can I trust God with this? There's a financial setback. There's an unexpected health issue that we face. Maybe a friend betrays you. And you have to ask this question. Can I trust God with this? And then you have to go back to this question. Can you trust God with the deepest problem that every sinner faces? That we cannot forgive ourselves of our sins? That we cannot wash ourselves clean of our sins? That a church cannot do that and baptism waters cannot do that? Can you trust God through faith in his son who died in our place as a perfect once-for-all sacrifice and shed his blood to wash away our sins and was placed in a borrowed tomb that was guarded and sealed shut and, praise God, 3 days later rose again from the dead? Can you trust him to forgive you of your sins? And I would say emphatically this morning, yes, you can, right where you're sitting in your pew. You can cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you might have a long list of sins you're embarrassed about today, and we've all got them, but I'm going to tell you, God's grace is longer than that list. And God will forgive you if you call out to him, and you can trust him with your eternal destiny, your eternal soul. Look at the text. Can you trust in him? Look down with me at verse 9 again. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Can you trust in him when you're burdened beyond your own strength? When you've received the sentence of death? And when that moment happens in your life, where will your hope be then? Where will your hope be when you're on the hospital bed and money cannot save you and money cannot buy health? Where will your hope be then? Who will you rely on at that very moment? The third point of God-ordained suffering is to appreciate the prayers of God's people. Look at verse 10 again, if you would. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Now notice this here, he includes them. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Notice this phrase here in the text, join in helping us. And this gives a picture of laborers all standing under a heavy ship and lifting it up. They didn't have cranes back in that day, and so they would call them burden bearers, and they would all pick that ship up. And Paul recognized how indebted he was and how indebted we all are to the prayers of God's people. I like what H.A. Ironside wrote years ago, the well-known pastor of the historic Moody Church in downtown Chicago. He wrote this, "My heart always rejoices when someone writes or says to me, I'm praying for you, for I need to be prayed for. I'm so forgetful about prayer myself. So many times when I should be praying, I'm busy at something else." How many of you can testify to that? "And often, if there's any power at all in my messages, I know it is because somebody at home or in the audience is praying for me. One owes so much to the prayers of God's beloved people." You know what I believe made Paul such an effective minister of the gospel? Is he wasn't afraid to say these three words, "Pray for me. Pray for me." Can I ask you this? Do people hear those words from you? Pray for me. I need help with this. I'm going through a difficult situation. And I believe as we grow in prayer, God transitions our prayer life from selfish things like, "God, help me with this, that it would go easy, make my day go well, make sure there's never traffic again on I-90, make sure that all the stoplights are green, the roads are well paved, and there's never icy roads again in the Chicago area." It transitions from that to this, "God, do what is necessary to make me more like Christ. Do what is necessary to make me more like the Savior." Because God's concern is more for the inner person than it is for the outer person. In whatever situation you're in today, here's the confidence you have based on this passage. When you connect your heart tightly to this text, you know this emphatically. God is in this. God is at work. It's God who promised me he'll never leave me, he'll never forsake me. So brothers and sisters in Christ, God is in it even when people attack you. He's in it when somebody betrays you. He's in it when you're diagnosed with a terminal sickness. He's in it through the unspeakable grief of losing a loved one. He's in it even when ministry seems slow and fruitless. And he's involved and he's in it and he's working for our good, which is Christ-likeness and ultimately his glory. He's in it when life just doesn't seem to make sense. Because I know my mind is limited, but God has infinite wisdom. May we trust in him and may we understand that God will often go to great lengths to force you to trust in him alone. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that first and foremost, this would do a work in my own heart and that collectively together as your people, our trust, our faith would grow in you. And somehow, some way, use the proclamation of this text today to make us more like your Son and less like ourselves. We love you, Father, only because you first loved us. And we praise you for who you are, your grace, and your mercy. We commit our hearts to you now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together, amen.